Well, we're continuing our series on the covenants, and today we're looking at the promise God made to David. I don't know if you saw a couple of weeks ago, but in our newspaper there was an article about the WA housing crisis. You know, it described it as the worst in living memory. There's stories of families living in cars, of people waiting years for their houses to be built, buyers competing as prices skyrocket because there's low supply, and we're now one of the worst cities in the developed world to find a rental. Just over the last 7 years, the vacancy rates have plummeted from 4.7% to 1.4% this year. They got as low as 0.4% last year. In other words, there's basically no rental properties in the entire state. In that same period, we've started paying double the amount of rent we did 7 years ago, and that's without wages rising at the same time at that level. And so all the data that's coming out is starting to show this strange paradox where we're the wealthiest state in the country but have the highest proportion of rough sleepers. Homelessness is up 128%, and it's up against those who still have jobs. So people with jobs that find themselves homeless is on the increase. RUA, a non-for-profit in our city, says 10,000 people experience homelessness in WA every night. So this housing crisis has become one of the defining issues of our time. And it's important for us to, as a church, care about these things because it's been proven through numerous studies that housing is essential for our emotional, physical, mental, relational, spiritual well-being. A group of psychologists researched the impact of housing, and their summary statement was that at the most basic level, a house provides shelter, a sense of stability, and physical safety, while a home is a space of relational safety, security, love, connection with others, and a place to belong. We all need and deserve stable and secure housing. So when you start to take a step back and look at what's really happening underneath, what we really have in our own backyard is a growing crisis of stability, safety, security, sense of belonging, love, connection. You know, and most of us don't have this issue. We don't directly have a problem with homelessness. We don't know what that's like. We maybe think that's a problem for the governments to fix. What does it have to do with me? But I think there are times in this life where things that are happening in the material world point us prophetically to a deeper problem going on in the spiritual world. That there's a spiritual reality that lies beyond this, and that is that there are many people out there and maybe in here today who are walking around without a sense of their eternal home. And so inwardly, they're undergoing a spiritual housing crisis. Every soul needs a place of rest that sits outside of what the world offers, what we have the capacity to provide for ourselves, that can only come from the living God. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Like the prodigal son, some of us are being called home by God this morning. Many of us who have wandered away are being called to come back to the safety of our home with our Lord. And then if we're there, to invite others in. Hospitality is fast becoming a lost art, but just as we do it in our homes and in a physical sense, there's a place for the body of Christ to be a people who invite others in to the home that God has created for us. In our covenant today, we see that God has promised a place to call home. The question is, have you settled there? And are you finding your rest with Him today? As we consider those questions, let's turn to our text, which comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, taking bits out of there. It says this: "After the king," the king being David, "was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." We always look to the hidden meanings, the deeper meanings that underlie these words. But I'll start with it. There's a true story about a five-year-old boy who fell asleep on a train bound for Calcutta in India. And he got separated from his family in the process and was unable to tell the authorities enough detail to get him back home. So he entered into state care and then got adopted by a family in Australia. But as he lived here and grew up, the memories of his home, his village, his mother, his siblings persisted. He continued to desire to be with them. And so about 26 years later, he's sitting at his computer looking at something on Google Maps, and then he figures out if maybe I can follow the photo images of the train lines that come out of Calcutta and work backwards and find my home. Now, if you know anything about Calcutta, there's a fair few people there and a fair few train lines running in and out of there. But eventually, after following the photo images down, he found a station of where they'd gotten on that matched his memory. And so he flew over, managed to stumble across his childhood home, and there a few meters away was his mother. He was reunited. They had this beautiful reunion decades later, born out of a burning desire for his true home. In this text, David is now king. He's got peace in the land. His enemies are vanquished. He's become settled in his own palace, but unsettled within his heart. I don't know if you've ever had that moment in your life. I've had it probably more than a few times, but where everything in life is going okay. There's nothing obviously wrong. You're tracking along like you always would, but there's something unsettled within you. There's something that if you scratch the surface, you just know that there must be something more. David has that longing for something more, and it's a house with his Lord. C.S. Lewis said, "There's an innate desire in every human heart for a far-off country, for a true home. But we don't get there through Google Maps. It comes through the promise of God that he will take us on a journey to being reunited with him in our home. The question is, will we go on that journey with him? Will we embrace him as our true home?" And we see that this promise he makes begins with a place to plant. Verses 10 to 11 say, "I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. wicked people will not oppress them anymore. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Where it says plant there in Hebrew, it's a word that means more than just the physical activity of digging out and putting in a plant or a seed. It has spiritual significance in the Bible. It's often used to describe how God is relating to his people and how he's working with them. It shows his intentionality, his care, his nurture, that he plants them and then expects them to grow and bear fruit. If I could illustrate it this way, those who know me, a bit of a confession time. I'm not a gardener by nature. I have zero green thumbs. I've killed more than I've grown. But I love chili and I love spicy food. So there was a... My wife will tell you. She's telling others right now as we speak. I love chili and spicy food. So there was a day where I got myself a jalapeno plant. And a strange thing happened for me with this plant where I had an inexplicable love for it. I don't think that's too grandiose a kind of a word. I made sure it had a place where it could be planted and have deep enough roots to be put down. I made sure it got enough sunshine, it got enough water, that it was protected from bugs and snails and everything that would try to tear it down. And then I had this genuine sense of pride and delight as it was healthy and started to grow. And as that fruit formed, there was a rejoicing in my soul as I could pick it and enjoy the fruit of the labor. This is the picture that God presents to his people of his heart and his purposes in his life, that he wants us to be planted, deeply rooted in him, receiving his care, and then free to thrive and bear good fruit upon this earth. He will protect us, it says in the text, from oppression. We'll no longer be disturbed, and there'll be rest from enemies. You know, the reality of what's going on in this passage is far deeper than just a physical land of Israel for them to build homes in. Because by this point, where God makes this promise, they've already been living in the land 250 years. Their home has been there quite a while. And we've heard in this passage already two times before. In verse 1, it says, David already has rest from his enemies around him. Verse 9, the Lord affirms this, saying, I've cut off all enemies from before you. So why would he need to promise that I'll give you rest from your enemies? Because there's something that posed a greater threat to David and the kingdom of God in their midst, more than the Philistines and the Edomites and the Amalekites. It was the enemy within, sin and unfaithfulness and the breaking of the covenant that him and his family would do as the years wore on. God is saying, I'm going to provide a place for you spiritually where I give you rest from sin and Satan and hell and the world and everything that would try to tear you apart from me. It's the same war that each one of us battles and causes the unrest in our lives and also around us. You know, the struggles we have in this world are because we sin and we are sinned against. We pick up wounds along our way from that others have caused us, that scar us, that taint us, that control us in ways we don't even realize at times. There's a psychological experiment that was done a few years back where they took a uni student and they piled his arms full of books and he left the library, and as he was walking out of the library, he intentionally dropped all those books on the ground. They did that experiment, and 50% of the time, a near passerby would help collect those books back up. Then they introduced a lawnmower without a muffler in the background. And with the noise of that lawnmower blaring, they did the same thing, only this time 10% of passersby would help pick up the books. They've done other research where they've taken kids who live near an airport and then kids who live in quieter areas, and the kids who live near the airport struggle to do the same tasks that kids in quieter areas can do. The conclusion that they've come up with is that noise creates a state of unrest that affects human behavior. Noise causes a state of unrest, distraction, occupation that affects then how we behave. And the same applies to us spiritually, that when there's the noise of sin and self and flesh and temptation and past hurt and fear and guilt and shame and all the things that we carry with us, when they're persisting within our lives, it changes the way we live. And the only way to do anything different is to find a place of rest, is to have rest from the enemies within. Matthew 11, 28, 29 says, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus is the place God has given us to plant our lives. He's the one who's defeated sin and death and darkness so that the enemies that might try to tear us from within have no sway over our behavior and the way we live our lives. He's a home where we find the acceptance of God, the care of God, the love and the place of belonging that we so desperately, each one of us, need to find. But to enter into this place of rest with Him, we need to come to Him and learn from Him. Come to me, learn from me. You know, sometimes we hear these words so often that they begin to fall on deaf ears. And I wonder if the question that we need to consider at this point in time is, am I coming to Jesus and am I learning from Him in my everyday life? Because these words are meaningless unless we practice them. Unless we actually do this, we will not experience His rest. It's an invitation to a relationship with Him, a partnership. You don't come into my home unless I invite you in. Anything else would be violence, an anti-relationship. Jesus wants you to invite Him in, to take up residence within, and to bless His life within you. There's a story about a guy who was driving along in his ute, and he sees an old man struggling with this heavy load upon his back, and so he pulls over in compassion to offer him a lift. The old man gratefully receives it, jumps into the back, and after a few minutes driving together, the driver looks back to check on the old man, and he sees him still straining and struggling under the weight because he hadn't put it down. He'd stepped into the car, but he'd kept the load upon his shoulders. And I just think there's sometimes in our lives moments where we've accepted the ride with Jesus, but we still are carrying the weight. The weight of living this life with Him. You know, the past hurts that we hold on to, the fears that we carry, the shame and the guilt that we hold on to, just purely living in a state of religion where we do the stuff and go about our church life and do what we've always done, but we don't actually encounter Him on a relational level. We keep Him at a distance because we have this default mode where we think and act like, I've got to do this myself. We get on the hamster wheel where we're just constantly doing every day the same thing so that we can sustain, and because the moment we might stop, it will all fall apart. Jesus says the opposite will happen. We've got to get off the hamster wheel and we've got to come to Him, and instead of learning from ourselves or our past ideas or the things we've grown up with, we need to start to engage in a process of learning from Him. Whenever we think that it's all up to me, we struggle and we fail. We certainly don't live a life that we desire to live in Him. Corrie ten Boom said it this way, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest." The only way we stop looking at ourselves is if we start looking to Jesus. Hebrews 12 says, fix your eyes on Jesus. And the word fix means taking your eyes off what you have been looking at and intentionally starting to look at Him. What the Word says He has done for us. What He has promised us to be true. That we not just look at that, but we listen to it and we start to base our life upon it and trust it as the truth. You know, at our men's breakfast yesterday, Ben spoke so well about the challenge God laid on his life to put away social media and to spend that time instead in just quietness with Him and worshiping Him. And as he did, just the Lord's presence became so real in that moment. And you know, I know we try and do that and we struggle to do that and there's wrestle and then we finally find a space where we do that sometimes and we don't feel anything and we get defeated and but there's no other way than to spend time with Jesus. At the feet of Jesus saying, Lord, whether I feel anything or not, I'm giving you this time. I don't feel like it. I don't know if you're here or not. Nothing of the reality of what your word says is true is present to me at the moment. Yet still will I do what you've asked me to do. I will come to you and I will seek to learn from you. There's a version of this invitation from Jesus in the Message translation that I just think is powerful. It says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me, get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. When we find ourselves in this place of weariness and burden and occupation with just everything that's coming at us in this life, the answer isn't to do more or to try harder, it's to stop. It's to come to Jesus, to seek His perspective, to seek His help, His grace, His rest. Because very often as we do that, all the other stuff that's around us begins to fade away. Or the weight upon which we've placed upon it begins to dissipate. Because we gain a perspective that we haven't been able to until we stop. And until we allow Him to shape our thoughts and speak His word into our lives. And Mark Buchanan writes a book where I think he offers a helpful test for whether we're in a place of rest with Christ in our lives at the moment. He says, ask yourself this, how much do I care about the things I care about? When we lose concern for people, both the lost and the found, for the bride of Christ, for friendship, for truth and beauty and goodness, when we cease to laugh when our children laugh and instead yell at them to quiet down, or weep when our spouses weep and instead wish they didn't get so emotional, when we hear news of trouble among our neighbors and our first thought is we hope it isn't going to involve us, when we stop caring about the things we care about, it's a signal we're too busy. We have let ourselves be consumed by the things that feed the ego but starve the soul. I just felt so challenged by that as I thought about, you know, the kind of dad I am that often tells his kids to be quiet instead of being joy-filled at the good noise that I live with. When my wife come home at the end of the day and shares the difficulty of her day, I'm thinking at times, you know, I don't have any space for this myself. That's a sign that something is wrong, that I need rest. And that doesn't mean a week-long holiday necessarily, although it might, but it does mean that I've allowed the things of the world and my own capacity to deal with it become bigger than my coming to Jesus and learning from Him. Are you having trouble caring about the things that you actually do care about, but are buried underneath the weight of the world? Have you found your rest in Christ? What are the things that you're still carrying on your shoulders that Jesus invites you to lay down and begin to learn from Him? As we move from this place, we see that it comes with His presence. The place the Lord has for us is able to be a good place because His presence will be there. Verse 11 and 13 says, "The Lord Himself will establish a house for you, and when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. He is the one who will build a house for my name." So we started in this passage with David saying to the Lord, "I want to build a house for you, Lord." And then the Lord turns around to him and says, "Actually, I am going to build your house." Because He doesn't need us to do His thing. He wants us to let Him do His thing. And then everything that we truly desire, taste and see that the Lord is good. God, no, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know, it first starts with allowing Him to have His way. And the Lord says, "I will build your house." And it's a play on words in the Hebrew because the word house isn't a physical structure in this context. It's a household or a dynasty. The closest thing we have are these people. The English royal family is a dynasty because they have their eldest succeed them on the throne. And in this case with David, the Lord is promising a dynasty to follow him, but with real power, real sovereignty over his kingdom. And in a sense, Solomon, as David's son, comes along and fulfills this promise by building the temple of the Lord. But as the Old Testament history unfolds, we see that really God is pointing to an ultimate temple. And then when Jesus comes, we read in Matthew 1 that his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Because the temple was the place where God and man met together on the earth. And Jesus comes as the place where God and man can meet. In John 2 and Mark 14, Jesus himself says, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days," referring to himself, that they would kill him, but he would rise from the dead and establish on this earth a permanent house for the presence of the Lord. And do we know what that house is today? It's you and me. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "For we are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." We can come to Jesus because he is alive and he inhabits the spirits of his people by his Holy Spirit. And we become the place on earth that God dwells, where man and God can meet. You, as you walk out there in a world, is where people can come into contact with the living God. Do you understand that? If this grabs us, it transforms everything we do in our lives. It transforms how we treat ourselves. It transforms how we approach one another. That instead of hating and disagreeing and arguing, we find love and unity above all the personal things we carry and desires we have for ourselves. We lay them down for the sake of the temple of the living God manifesting on the earth as he so desired. Ephesians 2, just an aside, someone came this morning saying, "Oh, I'm glad you're preaching because I forgot my hearing aid today." And I say that because occasionally I catch myself shouting, and I apologize for the rest of you, but there is one here who appreciates it. Ephesians 2:22 says, in him, Jesus, in you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. When we come here and when we do life together out there, we become a holy habitation of the presence of the Almighty God. We need a fresh revelation of this truth. This is not just religion. This is not just a habit we've formed. This is not just a practice for the sake of it. This is a sacred space, and we must be careful how we approach it. We come here on a Sunday, on a Saturday, in our small groups, any context where you gather with other believers, even if it's just to have a meal together, knowing that as we do, Jesus is in our midst. It's an incredible thing. It's a profound reality if we will open our hearts to it being the truth. He's coming. You can come to Jesus too, Brendan. There's a story that the Greeks used to tell about sirens. I don't know if you've ever heard of the sirens, the beautiful mermaids that sing these mesmerizing songs and it lures sailors to their death. Well, there's this story about Odysseus who knew that the sirens were on his journey to a particular land, so he wanted to hear their song, but wanted to survive it. So he ordered that his crew tie him to the mast so he could sail through listening to the song but survive. And as he did and the sirens began to sing, he went mad with desire, lost his sanity. They tell the story that then another traveler by the name of Jason did the same thing. He went on a journey, only this time he brought a man by the name of Orpheus, who is this incredibly skilled musician. And as they approached where the sirens were, Jason got Orpheus to begin playing this heavenly music on his harp, and as the song played, it was far more beautiful and far more impacting and rose above and drowned out the noise of the sirens around, and they sailed on through unscathed. And the moral is this, that there's only one way to navigate through the dangers of this life, and the self-righteous one that says, I just need to restrain myself. If I just try hard enough to not do what I don't want to do and do the things that I know I ought to do, then maybe I'll get through. It only ever leads to madness and failure. But when we invite the presence of Jesus into our boat and we allow the beauty of his life to rise above the noise of this world, we do make it through. Hebrews 3:6 says, Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and hope in which we glory. Is the presence of Jesus in your life right now your confidence and your hope? And if you don't have Jesus in your life, it's as simple as inviting him in. Saying, Lord, I want to stop doing it my way. I want to stop tying myself to the mast just so I can make it through. Help me invite you into this life I live. Because finally we see that as the place and the presence are promised by God, it comes with his power. It comes with and it comes through the power of his sovereignty upon us. In verse 16, God promises David that your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You know, this is actually, commentators, scholars, everyone who unpacks this passage says this is one of the most critical scriptures you will find in the whole Bible, because it's from this moment forth that when everything went to pot in the lives of the Jews, they could point back to this promise and say there's going to be a Messiah comes that restores us and our kingdom and our house with the Lord and will endure forever. There was going to be a descendant of David who would come, who would establish an eternal throne that would conquer the enemies once again and restore peace and a place for them to plant and the presence of the Lord and his blessing and life and will. Just when things seemed at their worst, in Luke 1:31-33, the angel comes to a young lady named Mary and says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the Jacob descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. The very first words of the New Testament in Matthew 1:1 say, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. A promise that God made to one man some 1,000 years earlier becomes fulfilled eternally forever in the birth and reign of Jesus Christ. And that reign does not get limited to the Jews alone, but it spreads to Gentiles and all across the world. Acts 13 says, we tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, which means he died. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. In other words, Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, was resurrected to eternal life. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. In other words, the enemy that God really intended to defeat in all our lives is now defeated through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we welcome him in, it's not just as a companion, it's as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he has the authority to give us a place we can plant because he is the King. If he was weak, if he was just another average guy, albeit eternal, it wouldn't matter. But he is enthroned above all powers and principalities. And not just for this life we live on the earth, but into eternity. He is the King. And so he's capable of providing us that place of rest and securing our throne. He told his disciples, I go because I go to prepare a place for you with my Father. There is an eternal reign that is we taste in part now, but it will be secured in the time to come. All things will be brought to an end. And Revelation 11:15 says this, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. The measure with which we enjoy the place that we can plant, the growth, the fruit that flows from that planting, the measure to which we enjoy his presence depends on how much we enthrone him as our King. Is Jesus the one holding the seat of the throne of your heart this morning? Is it his voice that you're learning from, his will that you're following, his word that you're obedient to? He's worthy to be our King because of all that he establishes for us in this life and the next. So as I close, it's with a piece of art that you can find in the Smithsonian National Museum of Art. The short title of it is much longer than just what I'm about to say, but it's called The Throne of the Third Heaven. And it's a really interesting story because it was only found in 1964 in the garage of a janitor who had passed away. This janitor was named James Hampton. He wasn't known to the art world. He was completely unknown in general. But as they cleaned out his house, they found this art piece in his garage that he'd been making for over 14 years. And what it is 180 pieces of all this broken rubbish of, you know, cardboard boxes and bottles and like wine bottles and light bulbs and bits of pieces of tables and chairs and all sorts of garbage that he's bound together precariously with glue and tape and pins and then wrapped in gold and silver alfoil. But it's gone on to become a national treasure in America, and it's received praise as one of America's greatest works of visionary art. But what was particularly striking is in the garage where they found it, on a big bulletin, uh, on a bulletin in big writing was Proverbs 29:18, which says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." So what he wanted to do with this piece of art was give people a vision of the glory of the Son who is seated on the throne, that as we look at it, something of us triggers within us to say, "He is worthy of my all." If you need a home this morning, if you need rest, if you need to know that you can settle in your soul and your spirit, your eternal destiny and your life to come, and ask the Lord for a vision of His glory, of His worth, and of His love for you, and invite Him into your home. Revelation 3:20 says, "Here I am." This is Jesus speaking. "Here I am." It's with an exclamation point. I've got to lift my level. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." There's no if, ands, or buts. If you want Jesus in your life today, if you hear His voice knocking on the door of your heart, if you say, "Jesus, come in and take my all," He will come in. Let's pray. Lord, some of us have been running away from You for a long time. Some of us have known You and just drifted. Some of us have been trying really hard to stay connected, to do what we think You want us to do, but we're just at breaking point. Some of us know the joy of walking with You, but find it difficult to know how to extend the invitation to others to come. Lord, every single one of us needs Your Holy Spirit. Every single one of us needs You to occupy the space within our hearts that belong to You. Every single one of us needs to come to You to learn from You and find rest. And I pray that You would reveal to us, Lord, where You are in our midst and what You're asking of us, and how we can follow You and be obedient to You, that rest and peace and presence may flow. Our experience of You matches the words that You give us in Your Scripture. May we hear Your voice and hear Your knock upon the doors of our hearts. And may we be quick to let You in. In Jesus' name, amen.